Good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Chris Horn. I am the RUF campus minister, which RUF is the college ministry of our denomination. I'm at Wake Forest, along with my wife, Sarah Jane, is on staff as well. Nick, who's one of our interns, was here in the first service, and he comes along the church here as well. And so we're really grateful for the ways that Redeemer has supported that work, how you love students here. It's always a good reminder to be on the lookout for students who are away from home and looking to be part of a church family. There's something in the bulletin for you can get more connected in that way. Just yesterday, we had a leadership training here at Redeemer in the sanctuary yesterday morning, and there was about 50 Wake RUF students here just planning and praying and thinking about how to be Jesus's people on campus at Wake Forest. And it's just really beautiful as our family is part of this church to be able to share that here and know that you're supporting us and thinking about students. So thank you for all that. Weirdly, two of the songs that we're singing in the service today are the two first songs I ever sang when I went to an RUF meeting in college my sophomore year. I was not a Christian. I had never really been to church before, and I thought they were really weird. And also there was like eight people in the room, and I was like, why are we singing these songs? But it's just been very meaningful to hear those songs again this morning. So anyway, we are in the letter of 1 Peter. It's in the New Testament after the Gospels and some of the other books. And it's this really beautiful letter to people that are trying to follow Jesus in a place where no one's even heard of Jesus, and actually following Jesus is significantly costly for them. And so it's good to give our attention to it. So just take a moment to find your breath and to know that God has something good to say to us. I always get a little, like, I roll my eyes a little bit when it's like, oh, the sermon is on the first two verses of the letter. Like, how granular are we getting here that we need a 20-minute talk about it? But in this case, and in all cases, there's a lot here, so I think it's definitely worth our time. I couldn't even roll my eyes at this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all places in what we know today as Turkey or Turkia. These are all regions there. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lord, we thank you for this word. It's a small bit, and yet there's so much here that if we were really able to give ourselves to it and to sort of begin to kind of get our minds around it, has power to completely transform our lives and transform our world. And Lord, you know how to make that happen. I thank you for all my sisters and brothers in this room. Each is a singular, unrepeatable gift who has never been and never will be again. And you, Lord, know us all better than we know ourselves, better than anyone will ever know us. And you love us, Lord, no matter where we are with you, no matter what we think about you or don't think about you, you know us, and you love us, and you invite us into life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us through this word to become people who are not afraid to know you, Lord Jesus, and to find life in your name in this world. I pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the beginning of a letter, again, seems kind of weird. Like, okay, why do we need to talk about who this letter is addressed to? But you know, if you've ever gotten letters in the mail, which now maybe an email, that the beginning of a letter can tell you everything that you need to know. Like, if you open a letter and it says, to my beloved. You know, that hits different. You read it differently than if you open it, it says, to whom it may concern. Or sometimes all you need is the very beginning of a letter. If you are waiting to hear back from something and you rip open a letter and it says, we regret to inform you, you're like, I don't need to read the rest of this letter. I got everything that I need to know. Or if it says, welcome to Wake Forest, you're like, I don't need to read the rest. I know everything I need to know. Go Deeks. Peter, who was one of Jesus's closest friends and one of his more complicated followers, if you know his story, it's a lot of ups and downs. He's writing this letter. Peter struggled greatly, and we saw this last week, as someone that's coming from a Jewish background. He's come to know the promised Jewish Messiah. He had a really difficult time imagining how Jesus could be for non-Jewish people, and how non-Jewish people might be brought into this family of Abraham and Sarah and Adam and Eve and David and all these people. It kind of blew his categories, and he really struggled with it for a lot of his life. And so he writes this letter, and he calls these people elect exiles of the dispersion or the diaspora. And all three of those words are super coded for God's people of Israel, that they are elect, that they're chosen. Like, God's people always understood themselves as ethnically Jewish followers of God, that they were chosen, that they were special, that of all the people in the world, God had chosen them out and set his affection on them, so that they're elect, that they're chosen, that they're exiles. Like, they understood that when they were sent out from their land, that they would be exiled, and that was part of their imagination, and that they are scattered, this diaspora. So what Peter's doing is he's saying, you non-ethnically Jewish people that are living far away from the land of Israel that they've previously known, you are one of us. You are descendants of spiritual mothers and fathers of Israel, and you belong to the people of God. But when he calls them exiles, and this is where I want to focus with you just for a minute, they really are exiles. They really are strangers to their own people, because this, they are in a world that is impossible for us to imagine. It is a world that has not in any way yet been influenced by the ministry and life and teachings of Jesus, which is literally impossible for us to imagine. I remember when my kids were younger, every time I would show them something significant, like I remember showing them the Billie Jean video for the first time, Michael Jackson's Billie Jean, he does a little moonwalk in it, like just like the first touch of a moonwalk, and thinking to myself, they've never seen this before. And there's a moment before the moonwalk, and there's a moment after the moonwalk for them, and I'm responsible for this now being part of their imagination. And it felt great. This is a world that has in no way been influenced by Jesus or Christianity. So this means that these people, none of them think that the meek are going to inherit the earth. Nobody thinks that the poor are blessed or that peacemakers are blessed. Nobody imagines that if you want to be first, you must become the very last and the servant of all. No one thinks that you should love your enemy as yourself. That would seem absolutely absurd to anybody. No one yet thinks that you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or that God is love, or that it's more blessed to give than to receive, or that you should turn the other cheek if someone slaps you. These people have never heard of the idea of casting your pearls before swine, or having a fall from grace, or being the salt of the earth, right? They've never thought about the blind leading the blind, right? These are all direct teachings from Jesus and words and phrases from Jesus that are not yet part of their imagination. Interestingly, and this is maybe the most important bit to get when we're trying to imagine their lives, is they do not have a concept that you as a person could have a religion that some way is distinct from your culture that you grew up in, and that you could change religions or choose to believe something different or have a different faith. Literally, Christianity in our culture created the idea of having a religion that's not the same as the culture that you grew up in. Even the idea that you could be an atheist and just be not connected to a faith tradition are things that came out of the Jesus moment in the way that changed how our world thinks. And you're probably thinking like, well, come on, like these people are probably basically the same as us, which says way more about us than it does about them. Like the idea, like so much of the way that we understand the world, we take for granted, and it came from Jesus, whether we follow Jesus or not. If you think that there is such a thing as basic human rights, then you've been influenced by Jesus. Or that the powerful have an obligation to support the oppressed, then it shows that you've been influenced by Jesus. There's a great book called Dominion by Tom Holland, not Spider-Man Tom Holland, different Tom Holland, British Tom Holland. Maybe they're both British. They're both British, I think. Maybe he's Australian. Anyway, and I'll stop belaboring this point with this last thing. Holland talks about this a lot in his book. If you think about the cross, the symbol of the cross, the lowercase t, right? It's even in our alphabet. And think about when you see a cross hanging on a wall or on a necklace or on a tattoo, what does the cross mean to you? Like, in some way, maybe it's inspirational. Maybe you relate it to faith. Maybe you relate it to sacrifice or just to religion in general. This would be like thinking a necklace with a pair of handcuffs hanging on it was like inspirational, you know, or was just about faith and family or whatever. Or that like that you should give your niece when she graduates from fifth grade like a necklace with like a charm with a pair of handcuffs hanging on it, right? The way that the ancient world would have understood a cross would no way have been packed in with all that meaning. And I say all that, and I make that long point to say that for these people who are the earliest adopters, basically, of the Jesus movement, following this Jesus made them completely incomprehensible to the culture that they're living in. They have not moved. They have not gone somewhere else, gone out to live in the desert. They're living in their communities, in their lands, where they are descended from, where all their ancestors are from, and now they have become absolute weirdos to everyone around them. And they've probably become like strangers to themselves. Like I imagine if you're following Jesus, who no one's ever heard of, you gotta lay down your head at night and go like, what am I doing? Like I don't even recognize myself anymore. I mean, we feel this way sometimes. Like if you have ever gone off to school and come back for Christmas break and you're like, do I live here? Like this is totally new for me. Like I feel like a stranger in my own house. And thinking about what it would be like for someone to become a Christian, like you ever known someone that took like a 2-week trip to England and then when they come back they have like a faint British accent and it's like, nah dog, you ain't British, like you can't, you know, like I feel that way as I'm from Georgia. When people move away to like the Midwest and become Cardinals fans, I'm like, you can't betray your people like that, bro. This is Braves country. This isn't who you are. And I feel animosity toward them just because of their baseball allegiance, right? Over the summer, we got to go to a wedding. It was a beautiful wedding. But one of the partners that was getting married came from a really rich, beautiful, amazing Indian family. And even as full of love and celebration as this wedding was, I knew that they had to negotiate what they were even gonna do in the wedding and the reception in a way that was surely painful for families to say, like, why are you not embracing your family and everything that it is to be us? And that sense of alienation is only scratching the surface for these believers in Turkey. So here's the question. I've done about half, just so you keep track, okay? Why did these people follow Jesus when they should have been afraid to follow Jesus? Why did they choose to become a community of Jesus followers when becoming a community of Jesus followers could only hurt them? That would cause them to be cast out of families or societies, cost them their jobs, and in this case is actually resulting in legit violence and persecution toward them. Why would they choose to become exiles in their world? And it's right here in the very beginning. He says three things, that they are chosen. So he says that they are elect, which is just another way of saying they're chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These people who have been living far away, maybe never even heard of the God of Israel, have found out and are being reminded that the God who made the world and everything in it and made every person, the great God above all gods, knows them, remembers them, thought of them from before the foundations of the world, that they have not become followers of Jesus just because some random guy came out there and started talking to them. They have become followers of Jesus because God knew them and chose them and made them his people. When I was a kid and was growing up, about the time I was 9 years old, it was just me and my mom living together, and she was doing a great job, trying to take care, working a lot. And this guy named Glenn moved in with us, and he lived with us till I was 16. They kind of like dated on and off, I think. You know, adult relationships are a total mystery to you when you're 9 years old. But Glenn, who was a young guy, not related to at all, is not my dad, but showed up and chose to show up for me again and again and again and again. He coached my baseball team multiple times. He would be home when my mom had to work. He worked at the movie theater, and he managed the movie theater, and he would take me with him to work, and I would watch like 8 movies and go to bed at 3 a.m. and then go to school in the morning. So then when I inevitably missed the bus, he would drag himself out of bed and drive me to school, right? All these ways that he chose to show up and love me, even though he had no obligation to me, is extremely powerful and beautiful. And I actually hadn't seen Glenn in like 25 years. And then he texted me like a few weeks ago, and he was like, "I'm in Greensboro. Is that close to you?" And I was like, "Geographically, yes, but culturally, absolutely not. It's you can get, you know, to Greensboro from Winston. I wouldn't choose to do that, but like you can." And when I preach in Greensboro, I drop this kind of shade, and they love it, by the way. If you're wondering if they feel the same way. And but I was like, yeah, so he came over, and we spent like a couple of hours just kind of reminiscing and reconnecting. And for my girls, I mean, they don't know my dad. My dad wasn't around. They're never going to meet him, probably. And this was like meeting a grandfather or meeting my father. And like, I've been so surprised how many times they've mentioned to me, like, "I love Glenn. He was awesome." Like, he chose to show up for me. And that was him again choosing to show up for me. It felt so good. This is what these people are experiencing, not just from a dad when they don't have one, but from the God who made all things, that they are wanted and they are known and they are invited in to the family of God. He says again next that the sanctification of the Spirit. This little passage is full of a lot of big words, but when we say sanctification, this is something we love to talk about in RUF. What we mean is that God is showing up and is at work changing people's lives. That God isn't just choosing people, saving them, and saying, "Go figure it out." But he's like, "I'm going to walk with you every step of the way to make you a more and more beautiful person that's like my son Jesus, someone that knows how to love." That God is at work. We can say in RUF, just like Peter is saying to these people, that God is going to continue to be at work in your life and is going to show up for you. That the best is always ahead in Jesus. That you can always look forward to the future no matter what you are experiencing right now. Because the Spirit is in you, changing you. That change is possible. So that's part of what the reason why they're willing to follow this Jesus. And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, he says here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. These people are hearing not only that God loves them, remembers them, is at work in their lives, but Jesus, who is that great God, come down into humanity, that there is something about this sacrificial death of his on the cross that basically has rewritten the basic rules of human existence. That Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, cleanses people in a way that can completely make someone new and completely liberate someone. When I see other parents parenting young children, my observation 99% of the time is that they're doing it much better than I am. So I'm just kind of watching them for tips or going like, man, when my kids were little, I wish I'd done that. But the other day, it was a very rare exception because as I was waiting for one of my daughters somewhere, there was a mom and like a 3-year-old little girl, and she had a bottle of bathroom cleaner, you know, like, and you like bleach spray stuff. And she was holding it in her mouth, and she was like, and I thought, man, I've missed something here. Like, I'm assuming this is good parenting, but finally I was like, this seems wrong for some reason. So I said, excuse me, is this okay? And she was like, oh yeah, it's just water. I was like, okay. I mean, I did think, did we clean it out really well? But I assumed that she did. I mean, all of her children were there, you know, like she's doing a good job. In Jesus's sacrificial death, he makes it so that this toxic poison of death is exchanged for the sweet water of eternal life. That what looks like death to us and what should be death and what we all know is going to be, you look on the bottle and we know where it's headed. Jesus has inverted that even so that we can have life. So if that is true, and you're a first century follower of Jesus or you are here today, what is there to fear? If Jesus has given eternal life free and full, like, you don't have to live like everyone around you because you're afraid of being rejected as a weirdo, because you're already accepted in Jesus. Like, you don't have to retreat from the world, and maybe this is more of our issue. You don't have to retreat from the world for fear that rubbing up against people out in the world is going to defile you or make you dirty or unclean in some way, because you have been cleansed by this sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And what that means for us is that if you want to live in the world, not live apart from the world, but if you want to live in this world and you want to be able to enjoy its beauties and pains and fully be alive in it and fully give yourself to it without fear, then you are looking for Jesus. Because he is the only one who can make us free to live in this world as it is without fear. This is what enabled our ancient mothers and fathers. Like, would we be here today if it were not for these Christians? What enabled them to endure profound suffering as elect exiles was knowing this Jesus, that they were chosen, that they were being sanctified, and they were washed by him. To not belong to the world, but to love it. The other day, somebody told me, I think the only people that last long working for RUF are people that love going to campus. And I would say the only people that last long in the kingdom are people that love going out into the world to follow Jesus. You can live as a chosen exile. This is the last thing I'll say. Unlike our ancient sisters and brothers, we live in a world that has been so influenced and impacted by the life and ministry of Jesus that we can't even see it. We just assume everyone believes in something like basic human rights or whatever. But we are no closer to loving our enemies than they, or to blessing those who curse us, or to turning another cheek when we're slapped on it. We are a culture where the poor and the peacemaker are not the ones who are blessed. And as of, you know, 10 o'clock this morning, I checked, the meek have yet to inherit anything. Where you can get a cheap cross necklace delivered to your doorstep tomorrow with free one-day shipping, Our world does provide a type of religion that is wrapped in all of the trappings and the imagery of Jesus, so much so that we feel that we must be living in Christian life, but doesn't walk his path. But the good news is, and I'll say this, I didn't say this in the first service, but there is a real sense, and I know that Justin and Giorgio and Eric will probably unpack this more as we go, that we live in such a thoroughly Christianized imagination, but to actually follow Jesus would result in you looking like a weirdo and being completely rejected if you actually follow Jesus into the way of suffering and powerlessness and real joy that he has for us. If God has chosen you to be part of his family and he is at work to make you more and more beautiful and he has given you eternal life, you can come on in. And the water is fine. He'll meet you there. So we're going to take a second to pray. My time is up. But all of us are afraid to actually follow Jesus, but we're all afraid for maybe for different reasons. So I just want to take a moment. We can sit with God, even if you're not really sure what to do with that, and just say, God, what am I afraid of about following Jesus, and will you help me? So let's just take a moment to pray, and then we'll sit in a moment of silence. Jesus, you invite us to life, to free, full life for the good of the world and the good of our neighbor, where we don't have to live in fear. And yet, Lord, we are afraid of what it would actually mean to follow you. And so, Lord, we take a moment now and ask that you would help us to see those fears and that gently, as a good father, you would lead us through those fears. So, Lord, help us to see what we're afraid of, even now. Lord Jesus, whether we know what it is or we don't, would you lead us away from fear and into love in this world with you and with your people? We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.